turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's an interesting passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which shows clearly that the Apostle Paul, at the time that he wrote this, thought that the second coming of Jesus Christ would be in his lifetime. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13, he writes this. This was his first epistle, the first one to the Thessalonians. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have already died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the expression, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, shows that the Apostle Paul, at that particular time, thought that Christ's return would be in his lifetime. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, shows the same thing, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So we're not all going to die, is what he was saying. Now, I think if we think about it, Jesus Christ allowed the apostles at that particular time to think that his return was imminent to give them a sense of urgency. When you read the book of Revelation, you see throughout the whole book a tremendous sense of urgency. God wants us to have a sense of urgency when it comes to preaching the gospel to the world. And if the disciples hadn't had that, they might not have been quite so effective at spreading the gospel. But when we look at scriptures like that, we realize that at some point a generation will fulfill what the Apostle Paul wrote. A generation will live right through to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And my question today is, will this generation live to see the kingdom? What I want to do this afternoon is go through seven passages of Scripture that could not have been fulfilled until the second half of the 20th century, until my lifetime. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, which is a key chapter on Bible prophecy. It's where the disciples went to Jesus in verse 3 and said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" I want to just first emphasize, it is the end of the age. The end of the age of man's rule of this earth. It is not the end of the world. Too often people use expressions like the end of the world, which is very negative. Jesus Christ came with the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. That's why we call our magazine The Good News. So he's talking about the end of the age, not the end of the world. And if you go down to verse 22, again we see more good news. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So here we have a reassurance, a promise from Jesus Christ that he will intervene before man destroys himself. But this verse also helps us to understand that in order for him to intervene to stop man from destroying himself, man must have the potential to destroy himself. And man did not have the potential to destroy himself until the nuclear age in the 1950s. Not even when the atomic bomb was invented and used in 1945. There were just the two bombs, and there was no potential to destroy the whole earth. It was some 10 years later when America, Britain, and Russia all had the hydrogen bomb, that you had what became known as mutually assured destruction, MAD, M-A-D, MAD. The two superpowers had the potential to destroy the planet between them. And since then, we've had other nations become nuclear powers. France became the next one, and then China. And then more recently, we've seen other countries added, India and Pakistan. Israel is a nuclear power, although not officially one, but it's a kind of a secret that everybody knows. And now, of course, we have Iran and we have North Korea developing nuclear weapons. And I think, very simply, we can say that the more nations that have nuclear weapons, the more likely it is that somebody is going to use them. And then Jesus Christ will intervene to stop man from destroying himself. But man had to have the potential to destroy himself first. And that potential was not there until well after the Second World War. So it's only been in our lifetimes, for those of us who are older in this room. Today, of course, we see the possibility of Iran acquiring nuclear weapons. And Iran is in a very dangerous and volatile neighborhood. If the Iranians get nuclear weapons, they will have the potential to destroy Israel. They will also be able to attack American bases around the Persian Gulf. And they would also be able to attack oil installations in the area, affecting the world supply of oil. Other nations in the Middle East have already said that if Iran develops nuclear weapons, then they will work on developing their own nuclear weapons. Egypt, Saudi Arabia, and Turkey have already expressed an intent to do that. So an escalation of tension in the Middle East would be the result of Iran acquiring nuclear weapons. And Iran's working on nuclear weapons is frequently on the news now. We know that that's the direction that they're headed. So that is one passage of Scripture that could not be fulfilled until our lifetimes. Now let's have a look at the second one. The second one is in the book of Zechariah, one of the Old Testament prophets, the last but one of the Old Testament prophets, Zechariah, who writes some interesting verses, which, again, could not be fulfilled until this time. Let me read you a few verses first, and then I'll explain. Zechariah chapter 12 begins, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." You know, sometimes it seems like this now, that the nations around Israel, around Jerusalem, are acting like people who are drunk. They get very emotional, argumentative. They're always ready to fight, always ready to start conflict and intensify conflict. And often there's no rationality there at all. The anger towards the existence of Israel is so great, and the frustration with Israel's existence, and the desire to destroy Israel is so great. And that's what this prophecy here is showing. That's the way it would be. "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples." You know, this is the most contested piece of real estate on the earth, Jerusalem. And it weighs heavily on people's minds. "All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Verse 9, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Then look at chapter 14. You know, what we've just read could apply to many different periods throughout history, because Jerusalem has been fought over more than any other city anywhere in the world. Even in the 20th century, Jerusalem was fought over a number of times. And it's just been in an area where there's so much volatility. And if you look at the map and see exactly where Jerusalem is, it's at the crossroads of Asia, Africa, Europe. Again, it's been sought after and fought over so often. But chapter 14 shows us that this prophecy is still in the future. In chapter 14, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. So this is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, because the Mount of Olives has not been split in two. So it is still future. Jerusalem, again, is going to be the focus of Bible prophecy in the future. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 is the parallel account of the same prophecy that we saw in Matthew 24. This is Luke's account. And notice what Jesus Christ says in Luke 21, beginning in verse 20. Which, if you have a Bible like mine, the title of this particular section is The Destruction of Jerusalem. And we're talking here about end time events. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of a sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, the significance of these passages of Scripture, if you look back 100, 200, 500, or 1,000 years, is that for these verses to be fulfilled, there had to be a restoration of the Jewish nation in the Middle East, the nation that we call Israel today. Most of us in this room were born after the establishment of the nation of Israel. But Israel was only established in 1948. And Israel had to be established in order for these passages of Scripture to be fulfilled. Now, Israel is actually misnamed. It really ought to be called Judah, because the people in Israel are the Jews. They're not all the 12 tribes of Israel. The 10 tribes of Israel that broke away from the Davidic dynasty 3,000 years ago are scattered in other countries, including the United States and Britain. So the nation we call Israel should really be called Judah. And the prophecies which are written about Israel at the end time could include them. Some of them do, but not all of them do, because the bulk of Israel is outside of the Middle East, outside of the Holy Land. But when it says Judah in the context of the time of the end, it is talking about the Jews, the nation that we call Israel. And that nation had to be reestablished for these prophecies to be fulfilled. And when you look back, it really is amazing that the nation of Israel, Judah, actually came into existence. In 1947, the British announced that they were pulling out of Palestine. They had been ruling Palestine since 1917. In 1917, the Ottoman Turks were driven out, and the territory became a British-mandated territory under the League of Nations. And for 30 years, the British controlled it. But things were getting out of hand. Tensions between the Palestinians and the Jews. And there was a Jewish nationalist movement which had blown up British military headquarters in 1946, as a result of which the British had suffered heavy losses. And so they announced to the United Nations, which was the successor to the League of Nations, that they were pulling out. And the United Nations voted on the issue, and it was decided to establish the independent nation of Israel. If it had been a few years later, that vote would have gone the other way. But just after World War II, most of the Muslim nations in the world were still under the control of the various European colonial powers. A few more years, they were all independent, and they would never have approved the existence of the nation of Israel. It's an absolute miracle that Israel came into existence. In fact, a Jewish writer in the Atlantic Monthly recently described Israel as an accident of history, because the chances of it ever being established were so slim. But it just got in through that vote in November of 1947, and 6 months later, the nation of Israel came into existence, and it had to exist in order for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Now, what is also interesting is that the Atlantic Monthly, again, also had an article about a year ago, the title of which was, Can Israel Live to be 100? Well, Israel next year has its 60th anniversary. And the conclusion of this article, again, written by a Jewish individual, was that Israel cannot exist to be 100, because the opposition to Israel is so great. The Israelis, like the Americans and the Western Europeans, have a very low birth rate. The only way they keep their numbers up is through immigration, chiefly from countries like Russia, where many Jews are leaving for better opportunities. But the Palestinians and the other Muslim nations around them, they have a very high birth rate. And as a result of that, Israel is increasingly outnumbered. According to this article, the reason why the Israelis pulled out of Gaza a few months ago, more than any other reason, was because they simply didn't have the manpower to keep down there, to police the area, and to keep the Palestinians in Gaza under control. So they're severely threatened by the demographic trend of a low birth rate amongst the Jews in Israel and a high birth rate amongst the Palestinians, which makes things increasingly difficult for them. So looking at this demographically, what we see is in prophecy, Judah must exist right up until the immediate end time events that precede the return of Jesus Christ. And yet if Judah cannot hold out for a long period of time, again, it's a good indication that we are living in this period known as the end times. You know, one thing that emboldens the Muslim nations is the memory of the Crusades. Most people in the West have forgotten the Crusades. I think most people would not be able to say exactly when the Crusades took place. The Crusades began in 1095 when Pope Urban II called upon the nations of Europe, the Catholic nations of Europe, to go on a crusade in the Holy Land against Islam. And the Crusades lasted for a couple of centuries. The Muslims today talk about the Crusades as if they were yesterday. To us, particularly in America, they're ancient history. I mean, the Crusades happened even before the United States became a nation, before the first Englishmen settled America back in 1607, 400 years ago at Jamestown. The Crusades were over long before that, so it seems irrelevant. But when President Bush, 1 week exactly after September the 11th, called for a crusade against Islamic militancy, people throughout the Middle East were reminded of what happened almost 1,000 years ago. The president has never used that word again, because I'm sure his advisors told him afterwards that was not a good word to use, because it triggered off emotions which led to increased anti-Americanism because of the reminder of the Crusades. During the Crusades, the Catholic forces from Europe established the Kingdom of Jerusalem, which was a Christian kingdom, a Catholic kingdom, in basically the territory which is now the nation of Israel. It lasted less than 100 years. It was an alien presence upon the land of Islam. That was the interpretation of the Muslims. So they wanted to drive it out, and finally they were defeated by Saladin towards the end of the 12th century. And they see Israel in exactly the same light today, an alien presence. Again, a European or Western presence imposed upon the Dar al-Islam, the land of Islam, and it's only temporary, and they will drive it out. And that's how they perceive Israel at this particular time. Let's move on to the third passage of Scripture, another one which, again, could not be fulfilled until the last half of the 20th century, and that is in Daniel 11. It ties in very much with the point that we've just looked at. But in Daniel chapter 11, you see a prophecy beginning in verse 40 about the time of the end. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, shall attack the king of the north, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And then it says in verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. This is a prophecy, again, relating to the Jews in Judah. Daniel 11 is one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. It's explained in our booklet, The Middle East in Bible Prophecy. But Daniel chapter 11 was a prophecy that Daniel put down on paper in the middle of the 6th century B.C. The prophecy, however, really begins at the time of Alexander the Great, who was over 200 years later. And it recounts how Alexander went against the Persian Empire, destroyed the Persians, but then Alexander died when he was very young, and his kingdom ultimately was divided amongst his four generals. And the two significant generals for this prophecy established two dynasties. One was established in Syria to the north of Judah, and it stretched right across to India and Afghanistan, and it included Syria and Iraq, what we would call Syria and Iraq today. That was the Seleucid dynasty of his general Seleucus. And then to the south, there was the Ptolemaic dynasty established by his general Ptolemy, and that was based in Alexandria in Egypt, and it was, in Bible prophecy, called the king of the south. The other one was called the king of the north. Judah was right in the middle. And whenever the king of the north and the king of the south and their descendants over a course of 200 years went to war, the people of Judah, the Jews, were affected. They got trampled upon. And so they were central to this particular prophecy. And then suddenly, the prophecy in verse 32 suddenly stops. And then in verse 40, it takes up again at the time of the end. So why does it go from the 2nd century BC right up until the time of the end? Why this great big gap when there was so much detail about the first 200 years? And the answer is quite simple. That in the 1st century BC, the Romans occupied Judah. And, the king of the north, the king of the south came to an end because Egypt, in the time of Cleopatra, the last of the Ptolemies, became a Roman province. And already Syria and the area up there had already been a Roman province for a while. So, the prophecy came to an end, but it takes up again at the time of the end. And again, you see, this could not be fulfilled until the establishment of the Jewish nation in 1948. And then it becomes relevant again, because here once again is a power to the north of what we call Israel and a power to the south of Israel that again are going to fight, and Israel, the Jews, Judah, are going to be affected by this. It's rather exciting when you look at it in that light and realize how important it was that the nation of Judah, Israel, had to be established in 1948. And yet 100 years ago, I don't think anybody would have predicted that it would happen. But Israel's coming into existence changed everything and made possible the fulfillment of these end-time prophecies. Now let's look at another passage of Scripture, this time in the book of Hosea. Here's another one that could not be fulfilled until very recently, in fact. In fact, this one could not have been fulfilled until after September the 11th in 2001. So this brings us right up until the last few years. And again, it could not be fulfilled until that time. Now, the prophecy known as the book of Hosea came and preached about Ephraim. And Ephraim is the ancestor of the peoples that settled the British Empire and Commonwealth. The remnant of Ephraim today are the British, the Canadians, the Australians, the New Zealanders, and a smattering of peoples elsewhere, as we saw in Mr. Kiefer's map this morning. Hosea chapter 5 contains a prophecy, though, relating to Israel, Ephraim, and Judah. And I want to read the whole prophecy first, and then I'll explain it. Because this prophecy was never fulfilled in ancient times. Just like many prophecies, there was a partial fulfillment in ancient times, but there will be a full fulfillment in the future. But this particular prophecy could not have been fulfilled thousands of years ago. Let's have a look at it. Hosea chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. So here's a threat then to Israel, Ephraim, and Judah, all at the same time. And it says the people, they go to seek God. They probably go to church. They haven't been there for years in many cases. But now that the country's threatened, they suddenly are discovering God. But the sins of the people are so great that it says they will not find him. He's withdrawn himself from them because of their sin. In verse 7, they've dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. You know, most of the children in modern Israel today don't know the Ten Commandments. They know little or nothing about God. But notice the end of verse 7. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Now you saw this morning how there was a kingdom of Israel and a kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Israel, which was the 10 tribes, went into captivity in Assyria over 100 years before the nation of Judah, the Jews, were taken into Babylon in captivity, Babylon having conquered Assyria. So it was over 100 years between the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah. And yet here is a prophecy that shows that Israel and Judah fall within a 30-day period. Now a new moon, a period of 30 days, shall devour them and their heritage. In verse 5, therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity, Judah also stumbles with them. Now let's make it clear as to what nations are being talked of here. Ephraim is the multitude of nations. When I was born, the multitude of nations was about 60 different countries around the world. A fulfillment of the prophecy to Joseph's sons in Genesis chapter 48. But the British Empire today is gone, and the remnant is just those 5 countries that are left, and a few people left that are settled in the old countries. So Ephraim today does not amount to much. Judah is the Jews. Who is Israel? Well, again, we go back to Genesis chapter 48, when Israel blessed Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh. He said, let my name, Israel, be named on them. So the United States and Britain, Manasseh and Ephraim, have the name Israel named upon them. So many of the prophecies where Israel is mentioned apply to the United States and the British people today. So this prophecy then about the fall of these three, Israel, Ephraim, and Judah, is about the United States, which is the preeminent nation of Israel at this time, Ephraim, which is the British people, Australians, Canadians, and so on, and then also Judah. These three were never on the same side until after September the 11th. You go back to the establishment of the nation of Israel, and initially the United States was not supportive of the nation of Israel. In 1956, the British went to war with Israel and France against the Egyptians, and the United States opposed it. Afterwards, the United States became the primary supporter of Israel, and the British left the Middle East. And then the British became rather anti-Israeli and pro-Palestinian. September the 11th changed that. And fairly recently, the British Prime Minister, Tony Blair, actually visited Israel, which would have been unthinkable even 10 years ago for any British Prime Minister to go there. Today, the United States, Britain, Australia, and Israel cooperate in the wars against terrorism. And you know, so again, this prophecy that we see really could not be fulfilled until these nations were all basically working together and acting together and had these things in common. But it's important to also emphasize that this could not have been fulfilled in the ancient world. It is still a prophecy for the future. And again, it could not be fulfilled until our time today. Now let's look at the next one in Revelation chapter 17. The fifth prophecy here that could not be fulfilled until fairly recently, until the 1980s, I believe, if we have a look at this particular passage here. Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation 13, together with a couple of chapters of the book of Daniel, deal with the great Gentile superpowers that would dominate the earth between the time of Daniel and the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 17, there is a prophecy regarding a revived Roman Empire, a resurrected Roman Empire that will be put together and become a major superpower, the dominant power in the world, prior to the time of Jesus Christ's second coming. Let's look at verse 12 through verse 14 to see how this is still in the future. The 10 horns which you saw, a horn, by the way, is a symbol of royal power. I don't think it has to be a king. It just has to be a leader. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings or leaders who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. So this takes us right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this final resurrection of this beast power, the successor to the ancient Roman Empire, comes together for a short period of time just before Jesus Christ returns. Now it says, ten horns, ten kings. You know, the Roman Empire was based in Europe. There's been attempts throughout history to revive the Roman Empire. The most notable one was Charlemagne in 800, crowned by the Pope in 800. There was a close relationship between church and state each time these revivals took place. And we're going to see something similar again. Coincidentally, next month is the 50th anniversary of the signing of the Treaty of Rome, which established what today is called the European Union. At the time that it was established in 1957, there were only 6 countries who were members. Now there are 27 countries with 500 million people, making them the biggest single market in the world. They have long been the world's biggest trading bloc, and Germany alone, which is the biggest economic power in the EU, Germany alone is the world's biggest single exporting nation. With only 82 million people, it exports more than the United States with 300 million people. You know, this is a powerful economic power even now. And, of course, the euro, as those of you who travel will know, the euro has become the preferred currency over the dollar because the euro is maintaining its value better than the dollar. And I read about a month ago that the euro now is used more in cash transactions around the world than the American dollar is. So, you know, there's been a significant shift in the economic power blocks over the past decade or so. But it wasn't until about 1980 that you had 10 nations in the European Union. More recently, 10 nations were added to the European Union, bringing the total to 25. And in January, just last month, 2 more nations were added, Romania and Bulgaria, making 27. Out of these 27, it is possible that 10 are going to form a full federal system is suggested by this. Right now, you know, you have 27 governments, and they work together economically, and a number of them use the same currency, the euro. Not all of them do. But the plan is that there should be a federal system established. And many people want that. Not everybody does. The British don't want it, for example. But many of the nations do want it. I think 20 countries already want it. There is also a proposal, an interesting proposal that's been put forward, and that is to redraw the boundaries of Europe, creating 10 regions, which will then form the Federation. And that's something to keep our eyes on. Maybe it won't amount to anything. I don't know. But I was struck by something recently when I was passing through Amsterdam on the way to Ghana in West Africa just last month. And the German Chancellor, Angela Merkel, had just visited Washington, D.C. And this article in the International Herald Tribune, which is an American paper based in Paris, had an article on her visit to Washington, D.C. And it was very interesting what it said. It said that Mrs. Merkel had returned to Berlin with the conviction that America had been greatly diminished by the war in Iraq and that the time for European unity had come. And as it happens, Germany is the president of the EU this period of 6 months, which ends at the end of June. And, you know, we might see some progress there towards that. Remains to be seen. But the point is that this could not have been fulfilled until you had at least 10 nations in the European Union, and that didn't happen until after 1980. And today there's more than that. So, you know, we need to keep our eyes on Europe because, again, we're going to see this superpower rise. And perhaps it will take another major setback for the U.S. to bring about the full union of all these European countries to try to, you know, survive on their own and defend Western civilization. I don't know how it's going to happen in the details, but we just know it's going to happen. Realize, too, again, demographic trends are significant here. Because a number of European countries have got an increasing percentage of Muslims in their countries. And I've read articles in the past that show that countries like Holland and France, at the present rate of growth, for example, will be predominantly Islamic halfway through this century. So I think we've got to see a fulfillment of this passage of Scripture before that takes place. Again, it's another good indication of where we are in terms of Bible prophecy. Number 6, Matthew chapter 24. Let's have a look back there again at this prophecy regarding the end time, the message which Jesus Christ gave us. Matthew 24 and verse 14 said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." You know, the Bible was banned by the Catholic Church, which dominated the whole of Western Europe. The Bible was banned until well after the Protestant Reformation. That was one of the issues behind the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestants discovered the Bible as the Word of God. And there was a tremendous enthusiasm for the Bible. The English, in particular, being an island and being separate from Europe, had the freedom to take the Bible into the world. And as they established colonies, they took the Bible with them. And missionaries went and took the Bible into all these different lands. But it really wasn't until after World War II that the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God, was taken into all these different nations, really with money from the United States. It was the wealth of America which enabled that to take place. And so the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom, started to go to the nations in the world in the 1950s. And, of course, that continues to this day. But, again, this is something that wasn't done until the second half of the 20th century. Number 7, Revelation chapter 11, another prophecy that could not have been fulfilled until the last 10 years or so. You'll see this here in Revelation chapter 11. It is a prophecy about the two witnesses who preached the gospel immediately prior to Christ's return. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." In verse 5, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, this resurrected Roman Empire, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, so Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves." You know, how can the whole world see their dead bodies for 3.5 days? Well, this wasn't possible until satellite television. You know, satellite television has made an incredible difference to many nations. In fact, it's one of the biggest contributory factors to the rising anti-Americanism in the world. I've seen the difference it made in the West African nation of Ghana. My wife and I lived there in the late 70s and the 80s, and Ghana at that time just had one TV channel, black and white, only 5 hours a night, and we never watched it because usually half the evening was spent on a discussion on yam production in the upper region and other such exciting subjects. When I went back in 2001, they had satellite TV. And I remember turning on the TV the first time, and guess what was on? Jerry Springer. they'd finally entered the 21st century. And they have just about everything else on that we have. Our most popular shows, which generally means our trashiest shows, are shown on satellite TV across Africa. And this has actually led to increased anti-Americanism, because people feel their traditions, their traditional values, are being threatened by this. And now my last visit just last month, Ghana now has Al Jazeera in English. And it's going to be interesting to see how that changes the minds of people, because it's definitely had an effect upon people right across the Middle East. I once asked one of our pastors in Ghana why it was that so many pictures of Osama bin Laden were for sale at the side of the road. Ghana is only 14% Muslim. Most of the Muslims are in the north, and I don't go up there very often. But in the south, in the capital, Accra, at the southern end of the country, there's pictures of Osama bin Laden for sale. And I asked him, why is he so popular? And his response was, people believe America's trying to take over the world, and Osama bin Laden will stop them. Why do they think we're trying to take over the world? I really think it comes back to this, to our pervasive culture. You know, our TV shows, our movies, which are shown around the world, and you see people being affected by this, and many of these traditional values are being changed. But satellite television really has changed everything. And this particular passage could not be fulfilled until the age of satellite television, which is now. Quickly, let us consider something else. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we're told that to God, 1,000 years is as a day. In Hebrews chapter 4, we don't have time to go there, but in Hebrews 4, verses 4 through 11, we see that the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, today, pictures the millennium, which lasts 1,000 years. So just as the seventh day pictures the 1,000 years of the millennium, the first 6 days picture the 6,000 years of human history. Jesus Christ was on the earth 2,000 years ago as a physical human being. We know that those 6,000 years are ending around this time. We don't know exactly when, but we know that the Sabbath pictures the seventh 1,000-year period. So again, it's a good indication of the times that we are living in, the end times. So how should we then proceed? Quickly look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44. Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 to 44. It says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. You know, we don't know exactly when Jesus Christ is returning. Jesus Christ here is telling us to be spiritually prepared for Christ's coming. He says in verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. So just as a thief comes in the night, you need to be ready for him, even though you don't know when he's coming, so we should be ready for Jesus Christ's return. So we should live every day as if it is our last. And of course, every day could be, especially if you're driving around in Cincinnati in February, you know. Every day could be your last. So you live spiritually prepared as if Christ could return tonight. But physically, verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Physically, we should plan to live out a full lifespan, you know, well into our 80s. So plan your retirement and everything else, because you don't know how long it's going to be before Jesus Christ returns. So spiritually, we need to be prepared for him returning at any time, even today, but physically, you know, plan as if we're going to live our full lives. That's the balance that we should have when it comes to prophecy. And remember finally, I want to remind you of one thing in verse 22, that all of this that I've given you today is good news. Jesus Christ came with the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. It is good news that he's returning, because he's actually going to put an end to all these events which are leading up to man destroying himself, and he's going to intervene in world affairs and end the problems, the disputes, the misery that most people in this world are suffering at this time. And we're going to see then the beginning of the kingdom of God, which will go on forever and ever. One generation has to be the one that lives through to see the establishment of the kingdom. Why not this one? Mine or yours.